What message is taken from a few passages? The first one is from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm reading from chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. And then after that, we go to the book of Titus. All right, first passage, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Please turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 27 to 28. All right, 29, rather. All right, then Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." All right, so that is the first passage. The second one is the book of Titus, or the epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. It talks about grace. Chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And then now we turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and I'll read from chapter 3, verse 14, please. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. As you know, Jesus wrote the seven letters to the seven churches, and this is the seventh church, the church of Laodicea. And this is a prophetic book, and so what does it have to say here? It says, "And to the angels of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. And so then, because you are lukewarm and are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eyes save, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have also overcome and sat down with my Father on my throne, on his throne, rather. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then the last passage is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 3 to verse 4. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 4. Are you there? All right, good. Verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That ends the reading. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the various Lord passages that you have given to us through your Holy Scripture. And I pray, Father, as I teach on this topic, Lord, that we are able to connect the dots and that we're able to see, Father, Lord, what you're saying to the churches. And so, Lord, thank you that your word is a prophetic book, Lord. It tells us what will happen in the future, and we look, Lord, forward and towards your second coming in Christ Jesus. And so I pray, Father, you anoint your servant to speak your word with clarity and simplicity. In simplicity. And I pray, Father, Lord, the anointing comes as every word that is spoken, it will be life and spirit and unto the hearer. And that your people, Lord, will also be anointed to hear your word. As your word is being preached and taught, Father, the anointing comes upon this church to remove every burden and destroy every yoke. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your people will have a hunger and thirst for your word, and they will yearn to grow in godliness, and so that they become God-loving, Christ-like, and spirit and power disciple. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. Come and exalt and magnify the name of Jesus and glorify the Father. In Jesus' most precious name, and God's people say, Amen. Amen. All right, today I'm resuming back to the series called the Dispensationalism. And today is installment number 6. It's called the Dispensation of Grace. And then I will have one more to go to finish this series. All right, as I said before, each dispensation, God introduces a new ruling factor. And also, he makes known some new revelation to the people to be administered by mankind. And so after a probation period, when mankind ends up with a major failure or disaster, God will end that dispensation, and then he will initiate another dispensation. Now, so far, I've covered 5 dispensations. The first one is the dispensation of innocence, and that is before Adam and Eve fell. And after they fell, they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the second dispensation kicks in, and that is called the dispensation of great conscience. And then we come, then that ends, and then next dispensation starts with the dispensation of silver garment, because that was the first time that God introduced capital punishment. And that starts the dispensation during the Noah's period, and then that ends, and then the fourth dispensation kicks in, called the dispensation of promise, when God gave or promised Abraham many, many promises. And then that also comes to an end, followed by the fifth dispensation, called the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, when God introduced the law, the Mosaic Law, to the nation of Israel. Right, and so in this era, the nation of Israel largely ended up in idolatry, and the crunch, or the last crunch, which was when Israel leadership actually rejected and crucified Jesus on the cross. And despite his countless authoritative teaching, Messiah, miracle signs and wonders. And so then later God introduced, meted out a judgment upon the nation of Israel, and so they were sent into exile and dispersion in the year AD 70. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon that place to empower and to commission the New Testament church to spread the gospel of grace. And it started this dispensation called the dispensation of grace. And we are currently living in this church age of the dispensation of grace. And so the question that we want to ask is, how would this church age or the dispensation of grace end? Because it has not ended yet. We are still living in this dispensation. And so we are going to look into the Bible prophecy to find out in today's sermon. And as I said, each dispensation has got 6 major characteristics or unique characteristics. And so I'm going to go through all the 6 unique characteristics. First is the person and the time period involved. And then the second characteristic pertains to the new ruling factor that's being introduced. And then the third is what are the new revelation given to mankind. And then the fourth characteristic is, so what is mankind's responsibility pertaining to that revelation? And the fifth area is, God will test the testing of that responsibility. And then six, unfortunately, judgment will be carried out due to some major failure. And so we can see all these characteristics for all the dispensation. And so let me go into the first one, the person involved. Who is the key person involved? Now, he is none other than Jesus in his first coming. And so the new covenant of Jesus, the passage that we just read, initiated the dispensation of grace. In Matthew 26, verse 27 to 28, I read to you, he said, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of this vine from now on until that day, meaning his second coming, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so he talks about the new covenant, and then he also talks about that he will not drink this until that day when he comes again. He will drink it new with us in his kingdom. And so that defines the time period. The time period is started on the day of Pentecost, and after his death and resurrection in the year AD 30, and then it will end with his second coming. So it is a period of about 2,000 years, plus or minus. And then what would be the new ruling factor? This is none other than grace. With the end of the dispensation of law, the covenant of grace comes into operation. And so during this dispensation of grace, all the ruling factor of the preceding dispensation continue to operate with the exception of Mosaic law. And so this means that the four ruling factors which govern the lives of the people are now as follows. First, the human conscience, and second, civil government, and third, God promises, and then plus this new ruling factor of grace. Now, the ruling factor of the Mosaic law was done away with, because John 1:17 says, for law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a common tendency after reading this passage would be that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is about grace. Now, while the Old Testament is definitely law-focused and the New Testament is grace-focused, but I do not want all of us to mistakenly believe that grace is totally a new concept only in the New Testament. Many falsely believe that Jesus' death and resurrection unleashed God's grace on mankind for the very first time. Now, how very wrong it would be if we believe this. The concept of grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, is woven throughout the entire scripture, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And so the point is this: grace is not only found in the New Testament, but many times God showed grace or unmerited favor to unworthy people in the Old Testament as well. And so I must give some examples to back up what I have just said. But there are many, as I say, examples, but I will just give you four in the Old Testament. The first one pertains to Noah. Now, it is clearly written in Genesis 6:8. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, during that era, evil was so rampant in the hearts of men that God actually regretted creating them. And God was about to wipe out the whole of humanity. But Noah, even though Noah was not a perfect man, yet God chose to save Noah and his family from destruction. So that is grace. And then second example pertains to Abraham and Sarah. God showed grace to Abraham and Sarah despite their flaws and unbelief. Of so many people, God told Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation and bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, did you know that Abraham has got fear? And out of the sense of preservation, it led him to lie a couple of times by saying that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister, just to save his own skin. So did you know that Sarah laughed at God when God promised Abraham and Sarah that he would have a promised son in her old age? And then later, she encouraged her husband to sleep with her maid to fulfill the promise. And so Abraham and Sarah's life were actually tainted with flaws and unbelief. Yet God remained faithful to his promise to Abraham and Sarah. That is grace. And the third example, God granted Joseph the grace to persevere through the prolonged adversity. In the midst of Joseph's many adversity, it's very difficult to see God's grace in it all. He was despised by his brother, sold into slavery, wrongly accused, and abandoned in the prison. It was only at the end that Joseph saw and understood God's grace and providence. Because God used prolonged and trying adversity to position Joseph as the savior of his people. And that's why he said in Genesis 50:20, he said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's grace. "And in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people's life." What the devil meant for evil, but God in his grace turned it around for good. That's grace. And then the fourth example, Moses rejected and doubted God many times, and yet God graciously guided him. Now Moses was flawed initially, impulsive, full of self-confidence, and later very doubtful. So in his youth, he took matters in his own hands. He killed an Egyptian, and God used this flawed shepherd to lead his wayward sheep out of slavery. And when God called him, Moses said, "God, I'm not the man. Pardon your servant, God, I cannot speak." And he gave many excuses to reject God's offer and say, "Lord, please send someone else." But God patiently listened to him and faithfully walked with him. That's grace. And so enough of examples, but you will get the picture that our God is gracious. He changes not. He is the same yesterday in the Old Testament days, today, New Testament days, and forever. Right? That is our God. And so I come to the third characteristic about the new revelation given to you during this era. It is actually the new covenant written in the whole of the New Testament Bible. So the first question that I need to answer is, with whom is this covenant made? It is purely between God and an individual. And so the covenant is not made with a nation like Israel, but with an individual person. So your parents may be in this covenant, but it doesn't mean that you will automatically be in, because it is an individual covenant. And that's why I say God has sons and daughters, but not grandchildren. Everyone must decide for himself or herself whether to accept and receive the new covenant. And so second question is, so what are the words of the new covenant? All the words are written in the New Testament Bible. And we as New Testament believers should be familiar with the key points. So let me just go through the key points, or the salient points. First, the unsaved are given a free choice to be saved by grace through faith in the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9. And then second, believers in Jesus would receive eternal, not only eternal life, but a blessed life with God in heaven. Now, the blessing of the salvation comprises many things, but I've just mentioned a few. Of course, first is the forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future, because it was fully paid for by Jesus' atoning death at the cross, or on the cross. Now, as for the future, your future sin, it is appropriated through confession. John 1:9. Not only is one is forgiven, but he or she will receive justification. Means the gift of Christ's righteousness is being imputed upon you and me. And then the third area is that is regeneration. You are born again spiritually into God's family. You become joint heirs with Christ. That is the super, super big thing. You become joint heirs with Christ. And then we would be made kings and priests in God's eternal kingdom. That means we will rule and reign with Jesus in the eternal kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth. As I said, that is the big thing. And then the next is sanctification. You are being set apart. You're supposed to grow progressively in godliness to serve and to glorify God. And then E, glorification. Now, not only you will be in heaven, but one day you will be resurrected from the dead with a new glorified body, totally incapable of corruption, incapable of sinning. That there will be no sicknesses and no death, and many other wonderful things. So this new glorified body, every one of us is looking forward towards that. And then many other things as well. But now you kind of get the picture. You know, the blessing of salvation is actually tremendous. And then the thirdly, individual believers are to become part of a local church, the body of Christ, to devote themselves to grow in God's word, worship, to fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters, and then to break bread and prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And then the fourth area, of course, the church is commissioned to evangelize, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe the commandments of Jesus and continue the ministry of Jesus. Now, the church is also to teach God's unadulterated doctrine. That means the full gospel of God's word. Not only one aspect of the gospel, but the full gospel, the full counsel of God. And also to prevent the infiltration of false teachers and false teaching, and to contend earnestly for the true faith. And then, of course, having mentioned all the positive things, I also need to mention the flip side of the covenant. Unbelievers would be condemned to eternal hell fire. John 3:18. And so the question that we want to ask is, after the ushering of the new covenant, what happens to the Mosaic law? The three categories of the Mosaic law after the work of the cross. Would this remain or continue after the cross? And then what's the reason if it is, you know, if it does not continue? So for that, we need to see what the New Testament says regarding them. Of course, the first one, the moral law, encapsulated in largely in the Ten Commandments. Now, out of the Ten Commandments, only nine of them will remain valid in the New Testament, except for the seventh. As explained in the last sermon, the nine commandments actually set forth the divine righteous standard of morality, with the exception of seven. If you can remember, the first one, no other gods before him or before us, no graven images to be made or worshipped. The third, no taking the name of the Lord in vain. And then, of course, honor, the fifth one, the fourth one, honor your parents, and then no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, and no coveting. So that all those things remain. It is all clearly written in the New Testament. Now, what about the civil law? Civil law, as I said, they are largely an amplification of the moral law. It set forth a law governing the life of the family, the community, and the nation, personally, civilly, socially, economically, and legally. And so they are largely adopted for good government, peace and order. And so they are still valid, and otherwise there will be anarchy. However, some civil law also cover or include hygiene, and dietary law for the health and the well-being of the individual and the community. And so good hygiene should be practiced for the purpose of hygiene and well-being. But as for the dietary law, the New Testament say that we are given the personal liberty to decide for ourselves. So let me give you an example. In the Mosaic law, one is allowed to eat certain kinds of animals or sea creature because some are considered clean and some are considered unclean. They are non-kosher. And so now, in the Mosaic dietary law, God, as I said, was using the natural things, the unclean things, to illustrate the spiritual through symbolism. And the New Testament say that the dietary law of the Mosaic law are no longer valid or binding for New Testament believer. That's why in Romans 14 it says that you are given the liberty to choose. Pertaining to dietary law, also 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 4 to verse 5 also clearly says that for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so while it is true that certain food like crabs, prawns, eel, pork, etc. are considered unclean in the Mosaic law and not so good for your health if eaten excessively, no, but you can still eat them as New Covenant believer. Now, it will not deter you from going to heaven. In fact, if you eat excessively, it will make you go to heaven earlier or faster. All right. So the choice is yours. So now we come to the ceremonial law. Now, these are the festival, the rites and the rituals. Laws governing the priesthood and the approach to God. As I said, they actually foreshadow all the various aspects of Jesus' ministry and his fulfillment of those shadows and symbolism. And so they are no longer valid in the New Testament because Jesus has fulfilled them all. That is why Colossians 2 verse 16 to verse 17 say, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding the festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He said, which are the shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. That means the reality of all those things is Christ. And Jesus also said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I come to destroy the laws of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus himself make it very clear that he came not to add, not to minus, not to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill all of the Mosaic law. It means that Jesus' ministry and his work of redemption at the cross have fulfilled all the ceremonial law pertaining to the rites and rituals of the Mosaic law. And hence, after the cross, we are no longer required to perform these rites and rituals. Therefore, we are no longer required to bring animal sacrifice to worship God, because those sacrifices in the old Mosaic law were only shadows or prototype. The perfect substance and spiritual reality is Jesus. And he was the once for all perfect sacrifice at the cross. And so in the dispensation of grace, we only have two new ordinances or rites: water baptism, and then second one is communion. Now, to be under grace does not mean lawlessness. Mosaic law has been replaced by the new law called the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, and also in the commandment of Jesus that we are make disciples and then teach them to follow or observe the commands of Jesus or the commandments of Jesus. And so in short, the New Testament law of Christ is the law of love. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you adopt those posture, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And so, what is another key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament era? The Holy Spirit dwells inside the New Testament believer. And this was not so in the Old Testament era. And then, next, I'll come to mankind's responsibility. So what are the responsibility? In view of the fact that you receive so many new revelations written in the New Testament. So the first responsibility is to repent and to believe in Jesus' atoning work at the cross. Now, man is given the free choice, a free choice to respond to Jesus' offer of salvation by turning back from sin to the posture of receiving God's covenant of grace, the new covenant. And then secondly, of course, to walk with Christ in loving obedience. Because faith is not a passive trust in Jesus. A healthy walk with Christ is expressed in your obedience to God. And that is why the book of James says that faith without works is dead. And the old covenant requires legal obedience to the commandment. But the new covenant requires loving obedience to Christ's commandment. That's why Jesus says that if you love me, keep my commandment. And God has also given us the person of the Holy Spirit inside us to help us to obey. And so focus on love. If you have love in your heart for God, you will the law of Jesus is not burdensome. And then thirdly, this is very important, grow in godliness. Now, if we realize that we are truly saved by grace through faith, we will not abuse God's grace. Thank you. If we realize that we are truly saved by grace through faith, we will not abuse God's grace. Now, that means in the long term, we should progressively produce the fruit of godliness. That's why we read the passage from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Therefore, you are under grace, it does not mean lawlessness. You are the license to sin. Right, next, man will be tested. So let me, what are the testing? Now, so the first testing will be, will majority of mankind accept God's free gift of salvation by repenting and believing in Jesus? The second test, will the majority of Christians walk with Christ in loving obedience and grow in godliness? And the third test, will majority of the churches preach and teach an unadulterated and balanced gospel? By that, I mean a full counsel of God. So what are the answers to all these questions? Short answer is, humanity, by and large, will fail all these three tests. So what is the basis of me saying this? The basis of my answer to this question is found in the end days or the last days Bible prophecy. And then I will also give you a biblical pattern. So the number A, prophecy number one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 5 says this. But notice, he says that in the last days, right? He says in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boaster, proud, blasphemer, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, slanderer, without self-control, brutal, despiser of good, traitor, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It sums it this way. And having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You can see in the contemporary modern churches. B, prophecy number two. Now, when Jesus wrote the seven letters to the seven churches, it was in the prophetic book called the Book of Revelation. Of course, he was writing to the seven churches then in the province of Asia Minor. But it was also prophetic in the sense that he used the churches then to prophesy what is to come. And so the prominent church in the last days before Jesus coming will be the Laodicean church. That church, or that church type, will take prominence, will rise up and take prominence during the last days, because this is the last letter to the seven churches. Now, the Greek word, as you know, New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek word Laodicea means must rule or people's rule. In other words, must appeal. We are living in this church era now. And the main characteristic in this type of churches is try ways and means to appeal and to attract the masses. Now, the intention, of course, initially may be good, but eventually it will actually pivot towards a liberal, diluted, and a heretic gospel for the sake of mass appeal. The gospel then becomes very man-centered message, a message that panders to the mob. Now, let me give you an example. The hyper-grace gospel. Now, the hyper-grace gospel, or the gospel of covetousness, of prosperity, or seeker-sensitive church. Now, it is a gospel of self-gratification. You name whatever you desire, you claim it in Jesus' name. It talks a lot about prosperity. And so it preaches a lopsided gospel. Only preach on the positive, only on blessing, wealth, and health. And no mention of repentance of sin, or hell, or judgment, or taking up the cross, or having the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. It is so man-centered that it did not give Christ the head, the rightful place in the church. And so it results in an era of many super mega churches, very wealthy, self-sufficient, as the particular letter says, and very worldly. And so in the Laodicean church, Christ is no longer the center. He is being pushed out and seen standing outside the church door, trying to knock, asking to come in. That was the context of that letter. I know many evangelists say that, you know, God is asking you, you know, is the preaching evangelist says he's knocking, God is knocking in the heart of your door, asked to be invited to your heart. That was not the context. It was talking about this church pushing Jesus out through a man-centered message. That's why Jesus has to knock, you know, urging to come in. And so in the Laodicean church, Christ is not the center. He's being pushed out and he's asking to come in. And so the Laodicean church is very shallow, very lukewarm in their faith. Laodicean church will eventually lead the members to the great apostasy. And so now comes the prophecy number 3. The great falling away of Christian, what we call apostasy. And I read from you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 4. It says that let no one deceive you by any means. It says, for that day, that means the second coming of the Lord Jesus, will not come unless the falling away come first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so the scripture here says that before the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist, is fully revealed, many Christians will fall away from their faith. As I said, it's called the great apostasy. And then after the apostasy, and then comes the public revealing of the Antichrist. And so one important question that I want to ask you is this. Where do you think that the Antichrist will come from? Now, the conventional thinking is that he will obviously come from the unbelievers of the world or a spiritual leader from other faith. Now, I beg to differ on this thinking. Allow me to back up this with some biblical pattern of apostasy. Now, the first Antichrist was a very powerful angel called Lucifer. And he was within one of the most anointed archangel of God, a cherubim instead, who guards God's throne. And he had great authority and influence in heaven. And he managed to convince one third of the angels to rebel against God in heaven. And so this was the first apostasy. Through pride, self-view, and self-exaltation, he wanted to be worshipped as God. And so he fell and became an apostate. And here began the mystery of iniquity. And so the first company of apostate were the one-third of angelic being. And it took place in heaven. Now, second incident. The highly anointed prophet Balaam, he apostatized because of greed, because of covetousness, because of money. I just wonder whether the gospel of covetousness or prosperity has got some linkage to this. But you can think about it. How did he fall? Covetousness, greed. The third example, among the 12 judges, one of them is an apostate judge called Abimelech. You can read it in the book of Judges, chapter 9. And then later in the book of Judges, chapter 18, the first tribe that led Israel into idolatry or apostasy was the tribe of Dan. I think if you read carefully in the book of Revelation, the tribe of Dan was not mentioned as one of the 12 tribes. And then you fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus had 12 apostles. And Judas, the one within, not the one from outside, the one within became an apostate. He turned against and he betrayed Jesus in the end, again because of covetousness, because of money. And so what happened in heaven will be reenacted on earth, but in a different form. And so will it be in the last day, a very powerful and a very charismatic and a very influential and high anointed preacher will emerge from the super mega churches. And he would sell himself to the devil and turn against God. And he will lead a number of churches and Christians into apostasy. And so the shocking news that I'm submitting to you is this. The Antichrist will not come from unbelievers or from a powerful spiritual leaders of other faith. He will be a highly anointed, influential, and charismatic apostate preacher coming from within the church, just like Lucifer in heaven or Judas on earth. Now, there is another verse that I want to bring to your attention to further substantiate what I say. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 19. I read that to you. He said, little children, the apostle Paul was addressing to the church, little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Here it talks about the big Antichrist, capital A. Even now, during his time, say, many Antichrists, plural, but with a small lowercase a. They have come, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went forth from us. Not from outside, they went forth from us. but they were not of us. And so I suggest that the Antichrist can come among us. Something for you to watch out for. The above verses show that in the end days, majority of Christians and churches will fail the test. And this major failure will trigger God's judgment at the end of this dispensation of grace. And then, so comes the judgment, the sixth characteristic. The judgment will be twofold. One, the Holy Spirit as the restrainer of evil will be taken out during the middle of the 7-year tribulation. And then lawlessness will accelerate. If you think that lawlessness is bad, it will be far worse in those days. And Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to verse 8 says, New Living Translation says, for this lawlessness, they say, is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness, that means the big Antichrist, will be revealed. Second judgment, and God will inflict the most severe 3.5 years of great tribulation upon this world, upon this earth. Now, comes part B, grace. God always shows grace to His children. In the eyes of God, there are always going to be 3 categories of Christians. Because when the Apostle John addressed to the people in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, 12 to 14, he addressed it to the spiritual fathers, and then he talked about young men, and then he talks about little children. Now, the spiritual fathers are actually the mature Christian. And then the young men are the ones who overcome the evil one. They are overcomers in the Lord. And then the third category are the little children, what we call the carnal and the worldly Christian. And so I'm submitting to you that in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, as you read in Revelation chapter 12, before the great second half of the great tribulation of 3.5 years, God will translate or rapture a company of spiritual fathers into heaven. And then the second group, as for the young men, the overcomers in the Lord, they will be ushered supernaturally into the wilderness to be protected. Just like the nation of Israel was ushered out of Egypt. And then the third group, the last group of carnal and worldly Christians, or what we call the little children, they will go through the great tribulation. But God will give most of them the grace to keep the commands and the testimony of Jesus during this great tribulation. Right? So most of them will maintain their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they will die a martyr because God gave them the grace to go through it. Now, again here, you find that our teaching differ from the popular teaching that you receive in most of the churches. Most of the churches say, oh, don't worry, all of us Christians, whether you're worldly, whether you're carnal, as long as you're Christian, before the tribulation comes, we'll all be raptured. So let's don't worry about the great tribulation or the tribulation. But that's not our stand, right? Our stand is briefly outlined in what I've just said, with those scripture backing. Now, in closing, what is the main application for us during this dispensation of grace? Now, in this dispensation of grace, the liberal theology is gaining increasing popularity. There's a segment of Christian teaching that stretches the grace of God to the extreme. And so I want to warn you, beware, because the extreme teaching of grace will lead to deception and apostasy. Just for your information, currently in Singapore, the biggest churches or the biggest church focus on hyper grace. The biggest church, 20,000 people. And in America, the biggest churches are those liberal churches. They never talk about repentance from sin. They never talk about suffering from Christ. They never talk about judgment of God. We only talk about the positive. And when the preacher was being interviewed, why? He said, I just want to focus on the positive. That's his answer. And when he's being pressed, is Jesus the only way to God? Then he, you know, beat around the bush. Then he said, there are many ways to Jesus. Very slimy kind of answer. But he will not say that Jesus is the only way to God. So, just to let you know. So, the gospel of hyper grace is gaining traction and mass appeal in many churches. Now, we believe in the grace of God. Right? It's in the Bible. We are saved by grace through faith. But we do not believe in hyper grace. Because hyper grace is exaggerated grace. It's pseudo grace. It is half truth and sugar coated deadly poison. If you go to other churches, they will preach a lot of things which are true, half truth. But there is this poison is also there that is coated with sugar. That's what kills you. Alright, so hyper grace, let me just elaborate, says that once you are saved, you are always saved. So no matter how much you have gone astray and what you do, you know, you live a lifestyle of sin, you can never cross the line of apostasy. And hyper grace that says that God is so super, super good that if you sin continuously as a lifestyle, you don't even have to confess or to repent. Because they say that the blood of Jesus is so good, it's like a continuous waterfall that automatically cleanses you of your sin every second and every minute. That's what is written in the book. You read it. And so after the cross of the atoning work of the cross, God is so super good that he will never be angry or judge you. That is their teaching. So hyper grace is half truth. It will progressively sear your conscience totally. It tickles your ear, very nice to hear. It only talks about the blessing of God, as I say, and not judgment. It is a man-centered gospel for self-gratification and self-gain. No suffering, no dying to self, no taking up of the cross. So it only preaches the extreme goodness of God and not the severity of God. Now, while we live in a dispensation of grace, we must not abuse the grace of God. Jude says that for certainly ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, it would first turn the grace of our God, abuse it into lewdness, so on and so forth. But eventually, it would deny that the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It will in the end deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and to heaven. And then, Romans 6:14 says that though we are not under law, so that we are not under law, but under grace. They like to quote this. They say we are no longer under law, we are under grace. Therefore, forget about law. We only talk about grace. But you can interpret perhaps better this way. We are not under the law dispensation, but we are under the grace dispensation. But the grace dispensation is not lawlessness. Because we are under the law of Christ. There's such thing as the law of Christ. Alright, 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, and then there is a commandment and commission of Jesus, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey the commandments of God. If there's no commandment, then why Jesus taught us about that? So don't be deceived. As I said, you preach just from one verse. We are not under law, we are under grace. And then he doesn't teach about other things. And so my solemn counsel to all of us is this. Stay away from this toxic gospel of hyper-grace and covetousness. Now, all these various heresies are slowly setting up the stage for the great apostasy and the ultimate revealing of Antichrist. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many, he says, not few, there are many who go in by it. And so, beware. The hyper-grace message is nothing but a hype. Hyper-grace is concocted from the pit of hell to seduce you to eventually apostatize. And so do not fall for it. And may the Lord Jesus preserve us all from this deception and apostasy. Now I trust that this sermon has enlightened and has blessed you. Amen. Amen.